Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And if you're listening live to the program, I'd be glad to talk to you and have you talk to me and our listeners. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or you have a difference of opinion from that of the host and would like to express that and get some airtime for it, you're welcome to call me here at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. We have a couple of lines open right now, and you can probably get on one of them if you jump to it. Let's talk first to Butch, who's calling us from Salem, New Jersey today. Butch, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yesterday I heard a term that I haven't heard in a while, a rhema word. And, you know, I kind of know what it means, and I usually contrast it with a different kind of general word. But I'm wondering, where did that ever come from? Why do they call it a rhema word?
Well, rhema, spelled R-H-E-M-A, is one of the Greek words in the Greek vocabulary for the English concept of a word. So in our Bibles, sometimes when you find the word word, it is rhema in the New Testament. Sometimes Paul or other writers have used the word rhema as the word for word. Other times they've used the word logos or logos, sometimes people pronounce it, and that also is translated as word. Now, the people who talk about a rhema word often make a great distinction between the logos and the rhema, which are simply two different Greek words for the concept of word. And they say, for example, that the logos would be to be maybe identified with something like the written scriptures, the word of God in written static form, unchangeable form, whereas the rhema word, they sometimes would say, is like a personal revelatory insight that God gives you. If God speaks to you a prophetic kind of a insight or revelation, then you're receiving a word from God that is a rhema word, they would say. Now, that is how the term has come to be used popularly, and no doubt was used that way by the person you heard it from yesterday. That's the only way I've ever heard people talk about a rhema word. You see, the expression rhema word is a redundancy. Rhema just means word. So it's like saying word, only you say it in Greek and say it in English. But those who talk about a rhema word are talking about a personal insight or revelation given by God to them directly as, like I say, a revelation, almost like a prophetic word given to them. Whereas they would say the logos is more like the written word. And these people often feel that a rhema word is more valuable than a logos word. That is, that what God speaks to you here and now has more, it's more exciting to them than just reading what God said to Moses or to Paul or to Isaiah or David or someone like that. Now, as far as the legitimacy of this distinction being made, I don't think it's a fair distinction. From what I have studied, which is, of course, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I have studied some things in the Greek, including this matter, it seems to me that logos and rhema are words that can be used interchangeably in Scripture, and sometimes are. And therefore, it appears that the distinction between logos and rhema is not much greater than the distinction between our words word and word. You know, they both mean word. They're just different Greek words for it. Now, there may be, in some cases, a shade of difference of meaning, but it would not be so clear-cut as what the popularizers of this distinction would suggest. For example, to say that the Scriptures are, strictly speaking, the logos, ignores the fact that Jesus himself is called the Logos in John 1:1. And he's the living word, if there ever was one. Jesus is not a written word, he's a living word. He's the Word of God, alive and dynamic and powerful. So there would be nothing more exciting about a rhema than about a logos, and I'm not even sure there'd be any clear distinction in the terms as the New Testament writers used them. Somebody, I don't know when, probably back during the Latter Rain movement in the 40s, so I wouldn't be surprised, decided that getting personal revelations directly from God is far more sexy than just reading the Bible and understanding what it says. And therefore, they they no doubt found a few scriptures that use the word rhema in the sense that they're thinking of it, and decided that that's a different kind of word than a logos. But this conclusion arose out of inadequate study of the Greek words.
Yeah, I guess it does serve a purpose, you know, like in the conversation yesterday, as soon as this lady said that, I mean, I knew immediately what she was referring to. So, I mean, I guess it does serve that purpose, whether it really has any real basis or not.
Well, that's right. I mean, certainly there is a difference between a word that's simply printed on a page and you only know it because you read it and it came to your awareness in exactly the same way that a word printed in the newspaper comes to your awareness. There's a difference between that and something that God opens your inner eyes to or your inner ears to. See, I would have to say that the phenomenon that they are speaking of as a rhema word, I'm familiar with it in my life. But it's very seldom distinct from the Word of God, the Scriptures. That is to say, when God has spoken to me in a dynamic way and opened my eyes to something and revealed something new to me, it has almost never been apart from the Scriptures. It's essentially, as I'm reading the Scriptures or as I'm meditating on the Scriptures, a passage that was only so much many words in black and white on the page to me previously suddenly becomes alive and meaningful and life-giving, you know, to me in the inner man. It's like a revelation is given from that passage. Now, I'm not saying that's the only way God can reveal His Word. I do believe there have been some occasions, they have been very rare, relatively rare, where God, I feel, has spoken to my heart, spoken to my spirit, and it wasn't while I was reading the Bible or thinking about the Bible, and the contents of what He said wasn't exactly a verse from the Bible either. There are times when I think God has spoken to me as anyone might speak to anyone else, but that's not the common phenomenon in my life. Much more often, it's through the Scriptures, which are themselves, I believe, alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, that the living Word has most often benefited me.
Yeah, the way you're talking about, you know, God speaking to us in our hearts, I think that's happened to me like twice in over 30 years.
Yeah, I've had it happen maybe just a few more times than that, but it's not, you know, I'm not saying some people wouldn't experience that more than I do. Some probably do. I mean, God doesn't deal the same way with everybody. And there may be times when God was speaking to me in that way and I didn't recognize that He was because I just took it to be my own thoughts. But on the other hand, there are times when people are having their own thoughts and they assume it's God speaking to them. And they assume God is speaking to them because some vivid idea comes to their mind and they, they're so eager to hear from God and so expectant that He would speak to them in that way that they take it from Him. And there have been a great number of times that I've known people who've said, well, God told them this or that, or God said such and such to them. And the thing they said that God said in their mind was a very profound thing. In my mind, it was unscriptural and false, and therefore it clearly wasn't God speaking to them, you know. So there's a danger, perhaps a greater danger, of assuming that our thoughts are God speaking to us than there is that we would assume that God's actual speaking to us are just our thoughts.
Right. Okay, Steve. That pretty much clears that up.
Okay, Butch. It's good to hear from you.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for your call.
Right. I'll be talking to you again.
All right. God bless you.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our lines are wide open right now. I have questions that people have written in. I can take the whole show answering them if we want to. But at the same time, I like to give preferential treatment to people who take the time to call in and to talk with me and our listeners. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, which is almost certainly the case if you listen very much, then this is a good time to call in and we can discuss those differences. Or if you have a question from the Bible or about Christianity or about any Christian concern, you can do that too. Here's the number. Right now our lines are open. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you call now, you'll get right through, I would imagine. Here's someone who wrote in and asked, "Does the Bible? What does the let's see. Here's how it goes. I'm not reading very well today. It says, does the Bible say really directly? Oh, there's a typo here. That's the problem. Does the Bible really directly forbid sex before marriage is the question. And, you know, the precise subject of a couple having sex before marriage is not, to my knowledge, singled out for special reference in the Bible, but it stands under a larger rubric, a larger category that is mentioned in the Bible. There's the word in the Greek New Testament, porneia, which is often in the King James is translated as fornication. In modern translations, they sometimes translate it as sexual immorality. Now, porneia, if you'll study that in the lexicons, does not specifically speak of one kind of sexual wrongdoing, like premarital sex. But porneia speaks of all forms of sexual activity that are not what God ordained. That is, that are not, what God has made sex for. And therefore, you'll find, for example, that homosexual behavior is referred to as porneia. And you'll find that incest is referred to as porneia. And many times porneia is simply mentioned without any definition at all because it was assumed that the readers in the Greek would know what porneia is, which is any kind of promiscuous or unlawful sex, which means sex outside of God's ordained purpose for it. Because God made sex for one purpose, and that is for the union of a man and a woman in marriage. And corollary, that it is also for procreation. It's for having babies. It's obvious that sex is for having babies because people have to try so hard not to have them when they have sex, if they don't want babies. When people have sex, they have to, there's no comfortable way to avoid it or entirely safe way to avoid it. And even through much of the technology and mechanisms that people have come up with to try to have sex without having babies, they still get pregnant in many cases. So it's clear that nature has built into it the tendency that God put in it for sex to produce babies. And the Bible indicates that that is what God created marriage for and sex for procreation. So, I mean, there are other things about sex that are great for a married couple. Of course, the intimacy and the oneness and so forth associated with it are also alluded to in the Bible. But none of those things are said to belong anywhere other than marriage. God created man and woman in order to be married for life, and sex is something that he created to have such a dynamic psychological effect on the couple as to make it extremely hurtful for a couple to have a sexual relationship and not to stay together for life. Sure, people are pliable and they adjust to things. I mean, obviously some people go from one sex partner to another and it almost seems like it doesn't even bother them. And yet that doesn't mean there's no damage being done to them. When people are joined sexually, Paul said that when a man sleeps with a harlot, that he is becoming one flesh with her in a certain way, not in the same sense that he's married to her, but in the sense that there's some kind of a union that is mystical, that is meant only for people who are going to stay together for life. And when people have that kind of union and don't stay together for life, and when they break up, they tear something in two that has become one in a sense. And it's very psychologically damaging and it's morally wrong. And, the Bible doesn't specifically talk, for example, about the matter of a couple having sex, let's say if they feel like they're going to get married, but it's still, if they're not married, then it still is sex outside of marriage, and therefore it is it's not the sexual behavior that God ordained for human beings to have. In the Old Testament, if a couple that was unmarried had sex, their penalty was they had to get married and they could never be divorced. Although divorce was something that the law permitted in certain cases, it was forbidden for a couple to be divorced in their lifetime if they had had sex before marriage. So it's clear that the message is very strong. People who have sex are supposed to be committed to life for in that relationship. And when a person who's not married has sex with someone that they think they are going to marry, they don't know the future. They may not marry that person. That person might die or might, you know, abandon them totally unexpectedly or something like that. And you just never know. Many a people, many a person has shown up at their wedding and their spouse didn't show up. And certainly they believed that they were going to be there. You just don't know until you're really married, until you've said those vows, if you're really going to be married to that person. You may think very strongly that you are, and you may be planning on it, but to have sex before marriage is to do what it's not for. It's not for that. And so, again, I can't point to a verse of Scripture that just says, you know, a couple that loves each other can't have sex. Not in exactly that way. But, of course, fornication is forbidden, and fornication is a general term for all sexual activity that's outside of the righteous purposes that God made it for. And therefore, any sex outside of marriage would be, I believe, fornication, and therefore forbidden by every verse that uses that term. Although the term is not restricted to premarital sex, it includes it, as I understand it. Okay, let's talk to Dylan, who's calling us from Beaverton, Oregon. And we got lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Dylan we're talking to. Hi, Dylan.
Hey, Steve. Nice talking to you again.
Yeah, nice calling again.
Yeah, I was kind of listening last week, and there's a caller that called in about kind of being in a church that he didn't necessarily agree with everything that was being coming across the pulpit. And you kind of told them that it's okay to be in a situation like that if you can kind of just look for the truth in the scriptures and just be kind of a light to people. And I've been in a church for 3.5 years, and I got right in the church right after I got saved. And just recently, in the last 6 months, there's been some things. It's been a Rhema-based church. There's some things that I just wanted to look into further, and I was told by a lot of congregation members not to look at anything outside of the Word of Faith teaching. And
that's cultic.
Huh?
That's cultic when a group won't let you consider other viewpoints.
And there was some some of the ways that they pray and some of the different things. Just struck me as odd, and I've been looking into it. And my question is, the pastor doesn't preach all the Word of Faith stuff. I mean, he's a pretty down-to-earth guy, I guess you could say. And he's a good guy, and he's been a pastor for like 20 years. Anyways, I care about the pastor, I care about the church, but what do you think I should do in a situation where I don't necessarily believe everything that they're preaching, I guess?
Well, I would say this. I have, every time I've ever attended any church, I was attending a church where I didn't agree with everything they were preaching. And yet that didn't have to inhibit my fellowship with them. However, if a church teaches things that I find very objectionable, I probably won't continue to fellowship there. I might think of them as brothers who are in a wrong viewpoint, but I probably won't choose to fellowship there for the simple reason that my presence there may give them the impression that I'm agree with them on that. Now, if I sometimes will stay in a church that I don't agree with. I was in a church for a few years in Oregon at one time where I met with the pastor once a week, and I told him every week I didn't agree with the things he was teaching. But I didn't want to leave the church because I felt like my leaving would cause a division. I was a relatively high-profile person in the church that I was teaching, and I had a school nearby, and I was on the radio, and so people were paying attention to where I was, and if I would leave, it might cause divisions. I didn't want to do that, so I just stayed in the church until such a time as there rose a division over another issue that wasn't related to me, and the church split, and I just didn't go with either group. But it is hard to decide which church you should stay in, because most churches are going to have something or another that you don't fully agree with. That's why I said it's good to be able to be a light there. But sometimes you can't be a light there because they don't want it. They don't want you bringing correction. They want you to just shut up and toe the line and agree with them or be quiet about it. In which case, they don't let you be any kind of a light to them. And I would suggest,
right.
Yeah, when you no longer have the opportunity to be, a light to them in the areas where they're wrong, then I think maybe that's when it's time to go looking for some other church.
Okay, let's give you a quick example. When I was having some concerns about the tithing, the way that we believe in our church, and I had asked the pastor, I talking about the 10%, and he said, well, if you're not giving 10%, God's not in any of it. And that was, he just left it at that, like it was, this is the way it is, don't even question it. And I just don't think that's necessarily what I'm supposed to do as a Christian. And
What does he mean by that? What does he mean if you're not giving 10%, then God's not in any of it? Does that mean in your life or in any of the teachings of the church?
Yeah. Any of your life, as far as like, because that's where your faith is supposed to be, is if you're giving 10%, you're trusting God in every area of your life, and that therefore he can manifest himself in your life. But if you're holding back the tithe, he doesn't believe that you have faith. It's all based on the faith. You know the teaching.
Well, I know a lot of people who give 10% and they're not trusting God in every area of their life. I mean, giving 10% is not very sacrificial giving. I mean, a ton of people can give 10% and still live rich and selfish lives with all the rest. I don't see where he's getting that from. And as far as giving less than 10%, I don't really see, of course, he believes there's a command to give 10%,
right.
But I don't believe he'll find anything like that in the New Testament. That's where I get my understanding of what Christian obligations are.
Right. Okay. Well, it just left me kind of confused because I got to know gotten some close relationships with different men and couples. I mean, my wife have, and it's just a tough situation. I wanted to make sure it wasn't a cult, if I was okay being there, but, I see what you're saying as far as.
Yeah, I'm really sorry to hear that because I hate it when people have to leave their church and start looking for another because it's hard to find a good church. Even if one you're not in is not great, a lot of times you can go through half a dozen more and not find one that's better. But I would suggest that it's not, if I were you, I'd probably start thinking in terms of putting out feelers to see if there's a group of Christians around that are a little more open to biblical Christianity.
Okay.
This is just a side issue, but you live in Beaverton. I'm going to be speaking up in your general area next month. I'll be speaking in McMinnville and in Camas, Washington.
Oh, okay.
Which are both not too far from you, and on the 8th and the 9th of September. But anyway, I'd be glad to meet you if you had a chance to come out to one of those meetings, and you might meet some people there who are fellowshipping at churches that are maybe more suitable. I don't know.
That'd be great. Okay. And real quick, I was reading in Romans this morning, chapter 11, it's talking about, it says right here, and it's really kind of got me here. It says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And it's, so is God setting something up to where all Israel is going to be saved, or could you elaborate on that? I can take that off the air.
Okay, Dylan. Sure.
I appreciate that a lot, Steve. And I'll look up your date. Is that going to be on the internet, your site?
Yeah, it's already posted at my website. Yeah, it's on the 8th and the 9th of September.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, God bless you, Dylan.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. As for what Paul's saying about all Israel being saved, yeah, there's no question that Paul is saying that all Israel will be saved. But the question is, what does he mean when he says Israel? And that's what he discusses in Romans chapters 9 and 10 and 11. Those three chapters are there in order to discuss that very question. What does God mean when he says Israel? Because there are Old Testament passages that say Israel will be saved. And if we identify Israel with the nation of Israel or the Jewish race or something like that, then that's confusing because they're not saved. Most of them, I mean, some of them are. Some of them have become Christians and followed Christ. That's the only way anyone can be saved is by becoming a follower of Christ. But most Jewish people and most of the nation of Israel do not accept Christ and therefore are not saved. And so how can the scripture be true that says all Israel will be saved? Now, Paul discusses that, and his answer that he gives, beginning at verse 6 of chapter 9, is that not all are Israel who are of Israel. And what he means by that is, if you're thinking of the nation of Israel as the Israel that will be saved, you're making a mistake. Because not all of the Israel who will be saved, not all of the true Israel, are from the nation of Israel. And not all of those who are in the nation of Israel are in the true Israel. Paul says the true Israel is defined differently than that. It's not defined ethnically. It's defined as the people who are the faith community, the people who are faithful to God in terms of his covenant, and who believe, in this case, in Christ, since Christ made a new covenant with his disciples. To be faithful to God in terms of covenant means that you are a follower of Christ and part of that covenant that he made. Now, Paul makes that clear just prior to the verses you mentioned. The verses you mentioned are Romans 11, verses 25 and 26, but in the verses just before that, he talks about Israel as under the image of an olive tree. And individual people are like branches on this olive tree. The whole tree is Israel. The branches are individuals that belong to Israel, that are part of Israel. Now, Paul says that the Jews that were branches on the tree but who have rejected Christ and are not believers, they are not covenant faithful Israel, so they are therefore cut off. They've been broken off the tree. They're not part of Israel anymore. But he says Gentiles who have believed in God and come into the new covenant and by faith have embraced Christ, they have been grafted into the tree. So what is the tree made up of? The tree is made up of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And the branches that are not part of the tree are the Jews who do not believe and the Gentiles who do not believe. So the tree, which is Israel, is comprised of all people who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. Some Jews and some Gentile branches are on there, but the tree is Israel. And therefore, when Paul says, so all Israel will be saved, I understand him to be saying, in this way, God is saving all of the true Israel, as he promised. So the promise that Israel will be saved is true and has come true, or is in the process of continuing to come true, as God is continuing to save all of the people who belong to that tree. He's saving Jews who believe, and he's saving Gentiles who believe. And in that way, the tree is acquiring all of its proper branches, and it'll be a full tree, and all who are in that tree of Israel will be saved. And that's what I think Paul is saying there. He's not saying that every person of any given race will be saved, whether Jewish or Gentile. But, of course, what he's saying is that what defines a person as Israel has nothing to do with their race. It has to do with their covenant faithfulness to God. And that would mean being in Christ. Let's talk to John, who's calling from Salem, Oregon, next. Hello, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Good. Hi. Good to hear you.
Great to hear from you.
Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
I'm on the freeway, so if it's noisy, I'm sorry. The question I have is, I already know that the Bible pretty emphatically states that a person probably cannot be saved after they die. And I would think that kind of implies there was never a relationship. You know, a person has never received Christ. Christ is never Lord. And therefore, in the life to come, there's really no opportunity to, we'll say, receive Christ. But my question is more or less, why do you think, and it would have to be based on probably just what you think from what you know from the Bible, but why do you think a person cannot be saved after they die?
Okay, well, actually, I'm not as sure of that as the way you stated it.
Right.
I don't think the Bible does clearly say that a person cannot receive Christ after they die. The Bible doesn't say that they can either. The Bible definitely says, now is the appointed time, today is the day of salvation, and therefore we are urged to follow Christ today. And there are consequences for those who do not. The Bible makes it very clear that if Jesus comes back and we're not followers of his, or if we die and we're not followers of his, that we stand unjustified before him and we'll be facing judgment. The Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. But it does not say as clearly as some would like it to say that once a person has died, that they have no further choices they can make about their relationship with God. Now, traditionally, the church has always taught this, that, you know, you make all your decisions in this lifetime, and then after you die, you simply go on to whatever you chose, and you're there for eternity, heaven or hell. Well, this might be true, but it's not stated unequivocally in Scripture. And there are some Christians who believe that the same God who would accept repentance of a horrible sinner on their deathbed would also accept their repentance after their deathbed. That is to say, they'd say, well, if God really wants all people to be saved, and he would save them even right up to the moment of their death, let's say they lived 100 years and they were rotten rebels against God the whole time, but in their 100th year they died, and just before they died they truly turned to God and repented. Would God be happy about that? Yes, all the angels in heaven would rejoice, and so would God about that. He'd love that. So what is there in God that wouldn't also love that to happen after the person dies? If God doesn't want anyone to go to hell and doesn't want anyone to perish, and then somebody on the other side of the grave says, you know, God, I really want to repent now. I truly believe. I guess the question is, what is there in the Bible that says that God wouldn't let them do that? I don't know. Now, many people feel that when you die, your decisions are pretty much set in stone. That you, as some might say, you actualize what you've chosen. And therefore, the person who's chosen in his lifetime to have nothing to do with God, at the point of death, that's just what he is. He's a man who will never have anything to do with God. Whereas a man who is in his lifetime is chosen to be a follower of Christ, once he dies, that's what he'll be forever, a follower of Christ without any inkling of temptation to do otherwise. You know, that is, Christians will live forever in a sinless state that we always wished we could have right now in this life. And unbelievers will live endlessly in a godless state which they wished they could have right now. They'll finally be totally without God. That is one theory. That is one thing that some Christians do believe. But really, when it comes down to knowing exactly what happens to every man after he dies, the Bible is only very sketchy. There is a judgment. And many people are sent to a lake of fire, according to the imagery of Revelation chapter 20. There are many who are judged, and there's gnashing of teeth and so forth. But in terms of whether anyone ever will be permitted to repent after death, you know, I guess the Bible's silent on that. And that silence is sometimes construed to mean it can't happen. Though I suppose the silence might conceivably be construed the other way, saying, well, maybe it can. If God's silent on it, we can't really say for sure one way or the other. So I'm going to suggest that I don't know on biblical grounds whether a person could ever repent after salvation, after death or not. But if somebody is counting on it, if somebody's counting on that, if somebody's saying, well, then if there's a possibility, then I'm going to reject God every minute of my life until I die, and then I'll repent. Now, you don't repent because you just decide it's convenient to repent now. Repentance is a true brokenness of heart that a person cannot cultivate a life of rebellion and hatred for God every moment, every day, and then just say, but when it gets convenient, I'll turn around and have a different kind of heart than that. No, your heart actually undergoes change. And as every day you spend rejecting God is a day that you become less able to have feelings toward God that would evoke true repentance. And so, you know, you can't play games with God. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he's going to reap. But suppose we think of a person who has not been a rebel against God, but he's never heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, maybe he would have loved to have known about God. Maybe he's a decent fellow who would love to know the Creator, but he's never heard about him. And he dies. You know, are we to say that God is going to say, sorry, you can't repent now? I don't know. There are some people who would say yes, and some people would say no, and I'd just say, I don't know.
And that's kind of what I wanted, is your opinion, because I knew that it's hard to support scripturally.
You can't support it. Yeah, I don't think you can support scripturally that people will repent after death, but there are some people who believe that that is a possibility.
Right. Well, the Matthew 7 reminds me of the fact that you say it so many times, that it's all about relationships, and that, that verse 7 that says, you know, I never knew you. That means that you never really had a relationship with me, and a relationship is always a... You both have to give in a relationship, and if you have never given anything of yourself to God, and you have no relationship, how can you expect them to get to heaven to say that, you know, I know this person, or I know who God is, because you've never really experienced him in this life.
Yeah, and you know, there's another thing, too, is even if a person could repent after death, as you're suggesting, they've got nothing left to give over to God. They don't have a life. There's no life left. There's nothing left to give. You know?
That's why I'm leaning towards the fact that, you know, if this life is where you can really test and see that God is true, God is good, God is great. I mean, you know, and he comes to your rescue, and it's great serving him, and he's worth any kind of sacrifice if you're willing to make. It's not really a sacrifice at all.
I agree with you, but not only that. I wouldn't only tell somebody, you know, you should serve God as many years of your life as you can, because it's great to serve God. It is great to serve God for the most part, though sometimes it's not so great, like, you know, when you're being tortured and stuff like that. I mean, but the thing is, serving God is the right thing to do. You know, if you profess to repent at the end of your life, if your repentance is genuine at all, the main regret you will have is that you have wasted all your life when you could have given it to him, because he deserved it and he purchased it with his blood. You know, in other words, you've cheated God. You've cheated God your whole life, and now you're asking him to forgive you. Well, maybe he will, but you're still a cheat. You know, you've still ripped God off, and that's why it's so important not to try to give God the scraps at the end of your life, but because if you repent at the end of your life and you don't regret, terribly regret, the life you cheated God out of, then you haven't really repented. Because true repentance will be very mindful of that.
Yep.
And very hurt to think of it.
I appreciate it. Love you so much. Thank you, Mike.
All right. Well, it's good to hear from you, John. God bless you.
Take care.
Call again anytime. Bye-bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Chicago, Illinois. We have lines open for you also at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. You'll hear things on this radio program that you're surprised to hear on Christian radio. Not because there's anything unchristian about these things, but we believe in the liberty to think biblically, to think even non-traditionally, if that's what the Bible leads us to, and to question things. I don't believe we have any right to live our lives other than in total devotion to Jesus Christ and obedience to him. But we certainly have the right to rethink traditional ideas that have come down to us that may not have a biblical basis, and to be uncertain about them. It's okay to say, I don't know. You don't have to make up your mind about everything. It's okay about many things to say, I'm not decided yet. And that's where I stand on some of these issues. And it's, frankly, I feel quite comfortable there in some cases. Let's talk to Mark. Hello, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I wanted to ask you a question regarding some of the teachings that's somewhat prevalent in church today. And specifically, it's being under a covering, so to say. I know that I guess it's happening quite a bit. And just looking from the Bible that the head of every person, of every man, is Christ. And then there's another verse where it says, submit to one another, but submit to one another in love, like serving another. So this type of teaching, I think, kind of goes off on a tangent from those statements. And you probably heard of it. And can you tell me, you know, a little bit of your opinion on that?
Okay, well, there's not a word in the Bible about it, about covering. Now, there certainly are words in the Bible about submission to leadership and so forth, but the idea of covering is never associated with that in Scripture. You know, it's a popular teaching. I don't know when it began, but I first heard it in the shepherding movement in the mid-70s. It may predate that by a good time, but I was raised in a church. Actually, in several churches, and never heard of covering until I was in a church that got into the shepherding movement. And the teaching that we got there was that every Christian is obligated to be submitted to some church leadership. And if they are not submitted to some church leadership, then they are not covered. And covered means protected, shielded. And that if you're not really under a proper covering, which means under a property authority structure, then the devil can just kind of pick on you and you've got no protection at all. But if you're covered, then you're safer, spiritually speaking. Now, this is applied not only to submission to church leaders, it's sometimes applied to wives submitting to their husbands, and to employees submitting to their bosses, and to children submitting to their parents, and so forth. And in other words, in the shepherding movement, the idea of covering was you must be submitted to the proper authority that God has put over you. And submission has to be absolutely perfect, pretty much. You have to be 100% submitted, dying to yourself, doing everything that they say, because otherwise you're kind of in rebellion. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and it really opens you up to the devil. So they say you have to be submitted in order to be covered. Now, there's no place in the Bible that uses the analogy of covering for being submitted to authority. Some might try to find it in the discussion in 1 Corinthians 11 about a woman covering her head, which seems perhaps to be an image that Paul uses of a practice of a woman actually wearing a veil over her head in order to indicate her submission to her husband. But Paul does not take the opportunity there, as he could if he believed in such things. He does not take the opportunity there to expand and say, now this is really a spiritual reality, that if you don't submit to proper authority, then you're uncovered spiritually. In that discussion, he's talking about a literal physical covering on the head of a woman.
Correct.
To indicate her relationship with her husband. And he's not talking about spiritual mysteries, about spiritual covering and things like that. At least if he is, he doesn't let us know that he is. And so it's strictly extra-biblical. Now, when it comes to submission to authorities, we do need to realize that as fallen people, we have a tendency to be fiercely independent and resentful of people that would tell us what to do, especially if we want to do something else and they're telling us we have to do what they want us to do. We are, by nature, we're rebellious. And I think in our generation, I don't know which generation you're in, but in my generation and the ones since then, there's been a tendency to really throw off respect for any authority, to question authority and so forth. And so there is a rebellious nature in man, and that rebellious nature is sometimes found among Christians as well. And they'd say, you know, I'm just going to do what I want to do and no one can tell me otherwise. Now, it is perhaps in reaction to that tendency that some have said, no, in order to be properly discipled, you need to die to yourself, humble yourself, come under authority, do what they say, put aside your self-will, and so forth. Now, I can understand the sentiments of those who'd say that, because rebellion is a bad thing, and certainly there is such a thing as proper submission. Wives are told to submit to their husbands, children are told to obey their parents, and so forth, and even people in the church are told to obey and remember and respect those who are the leaders in their churches. But the question is, what is this about? Is it about staying safe from demonic powers attacking you? Are you covering yourself from some kind of attack? Or is it simply that you're recognizing that God has a certain orderly structure of things, and he doesn't want everyone just running around like loose cannons and loose electrons banging around the universe without any kind of structure or organization.
Yeah.
Certainly God has structured the family and the home a certain way. And he expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 a concern also that the church be conducted in an orderly way. But when it comes to submission, we have to remember there are certain people that God has appointed to be leaders over certain other people. Obviously, parents are appointed by God to be leaders over their children. A husband is appointed to be a spiritual leader to his wife. If there are true leaders ordained by God in a church, then they are appointed to be leaders to the church. But submission to these leaders doesn't necessarily mean that someone becomes their slave or that person can command anything they want to, and that it's okay because the other person has to obey them. And this is where the shepherding movement went wrong, is that many times the elders of the churches telling everyone they should submit to them were very intrusive into the decisions they had to make in their private lives about who they would marry, what job they would take, whether they would sell their house or not, you know, all kinds of things. And the Bible nowhere indicates that a church has any right, or anyone in the church has any right, to make those kinds of decisions for individual Christians. You're right. You quoted 1 Corinthians 11:3. Paul said, the head of every man is Christ. And what does submission then mean to church leaders? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 13, this is the only place that we're told specifically to obey those who have authority, or those, it says your leaders in the Greek, and that doesn't say have authority, because a person can be a leader without having authority, you know. I mean, I don't have any authority over your life, but if you follow my example or teachings, I might be in some sense leading you, but I don't have any authority to do it.
Well, that's where that verse comes in, where it says submit to one another in love,
right.
As Jesus has, although it was known that he was our leader, but he certainly didn't act like that very much. I mean, he tried to serve, and I think that's something.
Well, the verse about obeying your leaders is found in Hebrews 13:17.
Yeah.
And the writer said, obey those who, now the King James and the New King James says, who rule over you. But this is not a good translation. It's lead. In the Greek, it's those who lead you.
Correct.
They're not ruling over you, they're leading you. So obey those who lead you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Okay, so here's some people in the church watching out for your souls, and they're leading you. And it says obey them and be submissive to them. But what does that mean? Does that mean they become your bosses? I don't think so. Because earlier in Hebrews 13, the same chapter, verse 7, he said, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. Now, you follow their faith. They're leading you because they are examples that you're following. And you're submissive and obedient to them because they're speaking the word of God to you. It says those who lead you are the ones who've spoken the word of God to you. So what you're really obeying is the word of God. You're not obeying them. You're obeying them as they speak the word of God to you.
Yeah.
But lots of times leaders assume that they are to be obeyed no matter what they speak.
I just had a thought in my mind right now that this word that, you know, submit to one another, it's really for the one that's doing the submitting, not the one that's supposed to be a leader. I mean, if I recognize somebody as a leader, you know, let's say a good teacher or a good pastor or something, that word is really for me to recognize this, that this person does everything that he does, you know, for the glory of God and everything, and if I can submit to him or try to help him in any way or her, in that respect, it's submit, but not. I don't feel it coming from above down and a submission. Orderly.
Well, those who speak the word of God to you, when they speak the word of God to you, are saying something to you that you need to obey. But you don't obey it because it's them. You obey it because it's the word of God. It's not that they hold some kind of an office that you somehow have to respect the uniform. You know, a salute the uniform. It's rather, these are simply brethren in the church who are de facto leaders because they speak the word of God. And in speaking the word of God to a church that needs to hear the word of God, they are providing guidance. And you're supposed to follow that guidance if it's, you know, because it's the word of God. But if they're not speaking the word of God, you don't have to obey that. And Peter tells the elders this in 1 Peter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder, he says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock.
Right.
Now, he talks to the leaders of the church and says, now don't be lords over them, be examples to them. So the leadership of Christian leaders is not that they speak down, dictates to the church like lords, but rather they provide an example and the sheep follow their example, and it's in that way that they are leading. They're leading by being what they're supposed to be. They're not leading by command and by assertion of authority. In chapter 20 of Matthew, Jesus said that, where do I start here? Let's see. In verse 25, Matthew 20 and verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you.
That's
now,
a good verse. That's a good verse.
Yeah. It's not supposed to be what among you? It's not supposed to be so that your rulers lord over you, or that those who are great exercise authority over you. Well, how do they lead if they don't exercise authority? They lead by example, and you follow them because you're a follower of Jesus. You see their example is something that you want to follow. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, be followers of me as I am of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, I'm following Christ, so you'll see an example of how to do it. Now, you follow that example. That's how Paul led. And so Jesus says, you know, the lords of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so done among you. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That is, the duty of every Christian is to be a servant, a slave.
Yeah.
And the person who would be great among you should show us how that's done.
Yeah.
Set an example. Show us how to be a slave. Be a slave of everyone.
Correct.
Work
yeah.
for free. Work for free. Slaves don't get salaries.
We've seen it throughout history, but it looks like, especially, it looks like the Anabaptists did this quite a bit. But you know, they paid for it. But I expect you see a lot of them in the kingdom of God.
Oh, sure. As far as I'm concerned, the Anabaptists were the Christians of the 16th century.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know if there are very many other Christians besides them. Everyone else who called themselves Christians were killing them. And all the Anabaptists wanted to do is follow Jesus. They just wanted to follow the Sermon on the Mount and follow Jesus. I mean, their persecutors were acting more like the devil than like Jesus or God. And therefore, you know, a good tree can't produce bad fruit. And you know, if the reformers were such good Christians, they shouldn't have been killing other Christians as they did.
Yeah.
And so, I mean, yeah, I believe the Anabaptists were the Christian movement of the 16th century. But they still had leadership and so forth, but they weren't too authoritarian. Some of the movements that arose out of them later did have authoritarian leaders, and it wasn't very good. You know, the Plymouth Brethren have been pretty consistent, I think, over the years of not having lordship over the flock. They follow the teaching of Jesus where he says, don't call anyone your teacher, your master, because you're all brothers.
Right.
That's why they call themselves the Brethren. And you know, they've got a pretty good philosophy of church. I've never been part of their movement, but from what I've read of it, I've been impressed with their ecclesiology, or their theology of church, pretty much. Anyway, there are groups that do it better than others, and there are individuals. There are individuals who do it better than others. I mean, there are pastors of churches who, by definition, their office gives them authority in the corporation, but who themselves are quite humble and reticent to exercise authority over people. You know, I mean, they may be servants of all and yet hold a position in an organized church that gives them authority. But the question is whether the organized church should have positions of authority like that, or whether we're all supposed to be just brothers, as Jesus said.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate your answers, and all the best, brother.
Okay, Mark, God bless you. Good talking to you. Bye-bye. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I do this every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Many of you listen on the radio. Probably the majority of our listeners are listening on the radio. We also have a significant number listening on the Internet. In fact, our callers today, like that last caller, Mark from Chicago, was an Internet listener because we're not on the radio in Chicago. We are reaching both radio listeners and Internet listeners. The radio stations are what cost all the money. It's pretty cheap to be on the Internet, but it's very expensive to be on the radio. And if we ever go off the radio, we probably will go off the Internet too, because the Internet is simply the feed and the stream from the radio broadcast. We stay on the radio by buying the time from the radio stations. We pay thousands of dollars every month to these radio stations so that we can have an hour long with you, as we do each day. And if you'd like to help us pay those bills, we can always use the help. And you can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't jot that down and you want that address, you can find it at our website. Easy to remember, just like the name of the program, The Narrow Path, thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Great being with you again, and we'll talk again tomorrow. If you listen in, hope you'll call in too when you have questions. God bless you.